Please turn with me to Colossians 2 as we continue our exposition through Paul's epistle to these believers in the city of Colossae. Specifically, we are in a section in which Paul is detailing about his ministry to the church. And again, it is not a ministry just to one particular church, just one local church, for example, the Colossian church, but it is a ministry to all the churches, to the universal church. You recall back in Colossians 1:23 that really heads up this whole section with a sort of steely determination and resolve. Almost as if he was dipping out of the own inkwell of his blood, he writes these words, "I am made a minister, a servant to the church." And indeed, he gave his life for the church. We look at Paul, and I think as we even read the words in this epistle, we see such affections for him. It's almost as if he is saturated as a sponge with affections for Jesus Christ. And if you could wring him out, it's almost as if the affections that he has for Jesus Christ just splatters all over the place. His love for Christ and his love for the things that Christ loves is very evident. Paul loved Jesus, and he loved what Jesus loved. And he served who Jesus served. And who is it that Jesus loves? Who is it that Jesus serves? That husband from heaven loves his bride on earth, the church. And so, Paul, as we should love and serve the church likewise. So Paul, through the Holy Spirit, details three major ways that we need to serve and love the church, both present and yet to come. The church nearby and local, as well as the church far away and universal. Those three ministries, many of you could probably cite them. We said them so often. In verse 24 is the ministry of pain. We suffer on behalf of the church. In verses 25 through 29, it is the ministry of preaching in which we are given the duty, both formally and informally, to declare the gospel to one another. And then there is the ministry of prayer, which we started last Lord's evening. It is the duty of us to pray for the brethren, to intercede on their behalf, the ministry of prayer. And so the dominant thought has been, from last week and this week and in coming weeks, as we are in this section of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that because of Christ's reconciliations, Christians should minister to the church by prayer, prayerful concern. The 18th century writer William Law once said, "There is nothing that makes us love a man so much as prayer for him." And certainly that love that Paul had for other Christians came out in this section of chapter 2 in Colossians. So let's go ahead and read that section, chapter 2, 1 through 5. And as we do so, I want to do it a little bit different than I normally do. I want to essentially pick out the structure of this paragraph as we work our way down through it. Last week, you'll recall that the beginning portion of verse 1 was dealing with the nature of prayer. What is this kind of intercessory prayer like? Well, Paul starts off in verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict, agony, struggle is the idea I have." And so what is the nature of prayerful concern for the brethren? It is a struggle. It is agony. Then he goes on in verse 1 to detail the objects of his prayer. In other words, who he is praying for. He says, "I'm praying for you, Colossians, for them that are at Laodicea," the Laodicean believers, "and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." In other words, Christians he didn't even know. And so you have these three groups of Christians that Paul is praying for. And out of those three groups, we derive this basic prayer principle. We should pray for all Christians. We should most certainly pray for those that we know. For example, those in our own local church. But like Paul, we should even pray for those that we maybe don't see very often, rarely see, or perhaps have never seen. And yet, in a way, we know them because we have corresponded with them. In Paul's day, it would have been by writing an epistle like this. For us today, it may be sending an email to a missionary. And so we know them and we pray for them. But there is another group Paul mentions. He says, "I pray for those that I don't even know. People I've never met, I've never shaken their hand, I've never hugged them, I've never worshipped with them, and yet I pray for them." And one of the applications I made was we need to pray for the persecuted church today. We pray for the church, local, universal, near, far away, known and unknown to us. We pray with agony for fellow believers, as Paul models for us, but even more so, Jesus. Okay, so we know the nature of prayer. It's a struggle. We know who we're to pray for, other Christians. But now the question we've got to answer is why? Why would we pray for these believers, known and unknown Christians? And Paul answers that by giving us four basic purposes or four basic goals that we see detailed for us in verses 2 and 3. The first of which is encouragement. Verse 2, he says, that their hearts might be comforted, or you could say encouraged. And encouragement is a purpose that is produced by the next three aims that we see. In other words, they help produce encouragement. And each one of these next three aims build upon one another. The next specific purpose is unity. He says, being knit together in love. So unity is an aim that produces encouragement. He goes on to the next purpose. And unto, or attaining to, all the riches of full assurance of understanding. So unity and love produces an assurance that one's understanding of the gospel is correct, that it's right. And then he gives this specific purpose, the purpose of knowledge. He says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So really this phrase here, it says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, it's really further explaining the preceding thought about having a full assurance that the gospel is correct. The two go together. And we see the content, really, of that knowledge, who is found in Christ, described in verse 3, where it says, in whom? In fact, if you have your pen there, you might want to underline at the end of verse 2, the word Christ, draw a line to the next verse in verse 3, because it is referencing Christ. In whom is referencing Christ. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then verses 4 and 5, Paul gives the cause for his prayerful concern. He's concerned about the false teachers that were coming in. He says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Because of Christ's reconciliation, Christians should minister to the church through prayerful concern. As I just mentioned, the goals of prayerful concern are fourfold, the first of which is encouragement. We should pray for other Christians' encouragement. Again, the text says, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted. The conjunction at the beginning of verse 2 is that, henna in the Greek. It indicates purpose. Paul is saying, here is the purpose for me praying for you. This is what I am pleading. This is what I'm agonizing in prayer for on your behalf, Colossians. I'm asking that God would encourage your hearts. I want you to be encouraged. Now that verb, might be comforted or might be encouraged, is from the Greek root word parakaleo. Para means to come alongside of. Kaleo means to call. And so the idea is to call someone alongside of to help. Now, in Scripture, in the New Testament, depending on the context, this idea of comfort or encouragement can go in one of two directions. Either encouragement or comfort can go in the direction of consoling someone who has been sorrowing. In other words, they've lost something, and you're consoling. The other direction this can go in is to give strength. It is to pour strength and courage into them. And it's this latter of the two that Paul is using in this case in chapter 2. He wants them to be strengthened. We don't find the Colossians having lost something and needing consoling, but we do find them needing strength to deal with the opposition and the foes that they had to deal with in the church. And so the idea is coming alongside of to strengthen the weak or the perplexed, to give strength. Think of it this way. Let's say we ask you, I don't know why we'd have a boulder in this auditorium, but let's say we had a boulder at the front of the auditorium here, and we ask you to push it to the back wall. And you're trying as hard as you can to push that boulder, that rock, to the end of the auditorium, and you just cannot do it. So what do? You parakaleo. That's what you do, all right? You call someone really strong, like Al Aldrich, all right? And you say, come on over. And he comes over, and he comes alongside of you, and he aids his strength. And because Al is there, you obviously are able to push back very quickly to the back wall. That's parakaleo. He aids his strength, and as a result, you're able to move the stone. Now, in reference to the heart, Paul wants the Colossians... Why are you guys still laughing at Al? Maybe we should ask Al to stand up and flex his muscles a couple times. A miracle. Okay. In reference to the part here, which is what Paul is talking about with the Colossians, he wants their hearts to be strengthened, to put courage in the heart. Why? To withstand the false teaching, to withstand the false philosophies of the Gnostics. Commentator William Barclay gives an example of this from classic Greek literature in the use of parakaleo, encourage in other words. He says this, there was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and was utterly dejected. The general sent a leader to talk to it to such purpose that courage was reborn and a body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action. That is what parakaleo means here. It is Paul's prayer that the church may be filled with the courage which can cope with any situation. And so, he is praying, as we must pray for one another, that strength be infused into us, that there be an inner strength that works itself out in our lives. This is certainly what the Colossians needed in their day, as they were surrounded by just raw paganism. And indeed, it's the kind of strength we need in our own day today. I hope that we all understand in Scripture, whenever we see this word heart, we're not referring just to the physical muscle that pumps in your chest, okay? I do hope that it is pumping right now. If someone beside you is awfully quiet and still, you might want to poke them and make sure that their heart is working here tonight. But it is much more than just the physical muscle in our body. A lot of people think of the heart as our emotions, and it certainly includes that, scripturally speaking. But it's much more than that. It is the whole inner person. It is the core of our being. It is our very essence. And yes, emotions is a part of that, but not all of that. What we find in a lot of portions of Scriptures, including here, is that in many ways the heart is being equated to the mind, man's thinking faculty. What you find in various portions of Scripture is that man thinks, this is important, not just with his mind, but with his heart. For example, Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Luke 9:47, and Jesus perceiving the thought of their heart. And so these and other verses indicate heart refers to the mind. That is where thinking happens. So let's combine those two components there for the heart. You've got mind and emotions. And this is what Paul is getting at here. Our emotions respond to what is going on in our hearts, which is what our mind perceives. So ultimately, the sentinel, the guard over our emotions, is what we think about. Our emotions are controlled by our minds, in other words, our hearts, and what they are fixed on. And so the proverb says that we are to keep our hearts. We are to guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And so it is absolutely critical that our mind, our heart, is fixed on biblical truth, saturated. Because it is only as we are fixed on biblical truth that our emotions will respond the right way. Because if our thoughts, the intent of our heart, our mind, is fixed on ungodly things, guess what is going to happen with our emotional responses? They're not going to be that pretty, are they? It's going to be quite ugly. And so it is key in all of this to have our heart's meditation on Scriptures, to think God's thoughts after Him, and to have us controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so what am I saying? I'm saying that primarily when you look in Scripture, it is the Spirit and the Word, Okay, do you hear me? It is the Spirit and the Word that is the means for strengthening our hearts. In other words, encouraging our hearts in the Lord. Pouring courage into our inner being. Stable, mature Christians are Christians who have strengthened hearts because of the Spirit and the Word at work in their lives. And so this leads us to our second point and our next question. How do we get strengthened hearts? How do we help strengthen the hearts of other Christians? Well, I just kind of told you, Word and Spirit. But it is the Word and Spirit that is used in the context of Christian community. In other words, encouragement comes through loving unity. And so that's why next, you see there in verse 2, we should pray for other Christians' unity. It says, being knit together in love. Paul seeking to encourage the Colossians by intertwining them together, knitting them together. Paul was praying for unity and love because when we dwell in unity and love with one another, guess what happens? There is a strengthening, there is an encouragement of heart that takes place. Courage is poured into the faint-hearted Christian. They are emboldened and they are united in love. It is the glue that bonds the hearts of Christians together. And as a result, when you bind things together like that, like a glue, it is strengthened. When we are apart and when we are not sharpening one another, we lose heart. Schism and division easily develops in the church. So you say, okay, well, I kind of get your point. Let's move on to the next, all right? You're saying, let's love one another, let's encourage one another, and then we won't have division in the church. Okay, that's good. Let's move on. Okay, that is certainly a benefit, but there's much more to this. There is a much loftier goal in praying this way as Paul is praying. See, the goals of encouragement and unity, as we're speaking of here, help produce, as we'll see later in verse 2, a full assurance that the gospel is right, and get this, we'll have a greater knowledge of the mystery of God, who is Jesus Christ. And so, encouraged hearts, that is, strengthened hearts and unified hearts in the body of Christ are not just, okay, they're not just so that we can have warm, fuzzy feelings for one another. That's great, all right? But that's not the main purpose. Encouraged hearts, strengthened hearts, in other words, and unified hearts in the church, get this, produce informed hearts, hearts that know Jesus Christ better in relationship. They help you know the Savior better. They help you to have, as Scripture says, the knowledge of God's mystery. They help you to have a fuller, more confident assurance that the gospel is true. And so I just ask you tonight, are you interested in those things? Are you interested in knowing Jesus Christ better in relationship? Are you interested in delving into the mystery of God that is found in Jesus Christ? If so, then pray and strive after Christian unity. Strive and pray that you would grow in your love for the brethren. Because what it will produce, and here's the point, it will produce in you a more profound insight and love relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not just so you can have warm, fuzzy feelings with others. It's so that you will know Christ better. Do we understand what Paul's getting at here? He is saying, look, you know, and we see this many portions of Scripture. Yes, studying the Bible. Yes, meditating on Scripture is important to grow in your knowledge of God. But if that's all that you have, there are going to be areas of God you're never going to learn. Areas of God in your relationship with God you're never going to have. If you want to have a fully developed knowledge of God, and I'm not just saying that cognitively, I mean that in relationship, you have got to develop a unifying love with the brethren. It is critical. If there is a lack of love in your heart for the brethren, and if you are not unified with the brethren, you will be stunted in your growth no matter how much of an egghead you are in regards to theology. There will be bare cupboards in your kitchen in the knowledge of God if you fail to love. Why is it that Paul agonizes in prayer for the Colossians? Yes, he wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants their hearts to be strengthened. But that is not the ultimate aim. Yes, he wants that church and all churches to be unified in their hearts, one with another. But that is not the ultimate aim. Yes, he wants them to have a fuller, more confident, settled conviction in the truths of the gospel, but that is not the ultimate aim. All of these things, all of them together, the encouragement, the unity, the assurance, is all that they would have a more God-entranced vision of God in all things. That they would be caught up in the allure and the joy of Jesus. That they would know Him better, His all-sufficiency. This is why Paul wrestles. This is why he strains with every sinew and fiber of his spiritual being. This is why he wrestles, because he wants the Colossians to be absorbed in the awe of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be absorbed in the awe of the very presence of your Savior? Look, I am not against us as a church praying for the health needs or the material needs of our congregation. Those are important. But you know what? If we're not careful, we can so easily slip into very trite, shallow prayers, can't we? And yet what we find in Scripture, particularly with Paul here in Colossians already, I mean, we've just gotten into chapter 2, and this is the second time he's hitting us right between the eyes and saying to us essentially, guys, I'm not going to let you get away with praying shallow prayers. I'm not going to let you get away with just praying for hurt knees and hurt backs. In job situations, yes, pray for those. But you really need to be praying for one another in the areas of growing in a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, look back at Colossians 1:9, right? Here is an example prayer that we looked at. He writes, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with" what? "The knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul, in his prayers for people, he dripped with residue that those people would know God. Is that how you pray for the brethren in this room? A struggling and agony that they really know God in relationship? Or does God just seem to you to be sort of a dusty, distant concept? Do you really want to know God? Do you really know God? Or is it just something that's a part of your life just to kind of make life work? Is there a void, a sort of gnawing in your heart that you know there's something so much more to this, and yet it's just not there? It is going to be very difficult for you to pray this kind of prayers for others when you are in need of prayer in that way. And the fact of the matter is we all are in need of prayer in this way. Well, let's come back quickly to this praying for loving unity, being knit together in love. Congregation, we will not delve into the depths and riches of the mystery if we try to grow up in God in isolation. Gaining an assurance in our faith and expanding our circle of knowledge and who God is, listen, is a community endeavor. It is a corporate endeavor. F.F. Bruce made this comment: "The revelation of God cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the Christian community." Do we understand that God has designed our growth in Him in such a way that it is impossible, do you hear me? It is impossible for us to grow in the knowledge of Him as He would have us grow if we try to do that on our own. Lone Ranger Christianity, without the brethren. The brethren offer us a collective wisdom, collective insights, collective experiences, collective accountability that we've got to have. And so, dear people, I urge you, I urge all of us, let's get involved in each other's lives. And not just on a surface level. The fact of the matter is we need one another. The brethren here need you, and you need them. And so we must share our life in Christ together if we are to grow and develop in our knowledge of who God is. This is not just a matter of meeting some kind of social cravings that we have, although God has made us in that way. It goes beyond that. It grows into the idea of having Christ as our whole portion in our happiness. You know, I just think about some of the classes we've had here for our adult Bible classes on Sunday morning. I think just of the titles of those classes, Knowing God, Desiring God. We are very concerned here that we know God. But listen, there is not a one of us that will really know this God without each other. We need each other. We need to be unified in love for one another. Do we get at what Christ is teaching us through the Scriptures here? Do we understand that getting together, and not just talking sports and weather or whatever else, those are fine, but really delighting in conversation about our all-excelling Savior, Jesus Christ? Dear people, we need to take to heart. We need to take to heart that we are sinning. Do you hear me? We are sinning if we will not enter into true relationship like this with one another. We are first of all sinning against ourselves, and we are sinning against one another, and ultimately we are sinning against God. We are, in a sense, purposely shielding our own vision of who Christ is, and then we're going like this to the guy next to us, and we're shielding their vision as well. And this is sin. And I would urge all of us to take a very careful and personal inventory. Is this something I need to repent of in my life? Do I need to repent of the sin of Christian lone rangism, the sin of isolationism? Do I give off the vibe to other brethren the moment that they try to crack into that area, to crack into the area of my personal relationship with Christ? It's like an invisible wall shoots up, and I give off the vibe, no way, man, you're not allowed in there. That's off limits. This is sin. Repent. We will not grow in Christ if we seek to do so independently. It is arrogancy, and it needs to be repented of. We simply cannot go on with the idea that Christian lone rangism is innocuous, that it's harmless, that it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Do we understand that part of the strategy that the Gnostics were using in infiltrating the Colossians, as they were other churches, was to get in there and to isolate believers from the other believers, stuff them full of their garbage theology, and keep them away from the church? It's conquering by dividing. And look, the strategy of Satan, the schemes, the wiles of Satan, are the same today. The illustration has been given many times. When we are together, it is like hot coals. You know, coals that you use, charcoal on your grill. And when they're together, they're warmer. But you get one of those coals isolated by itself, it will quickly grow cold. And that is Satan's strategy for you. You understand that? He wants to isolate you and pick us off one at a time. The finger is only as effective as it is united and in sync with the hand. The foot is only as good as when it is attached to the foot. And so, dear Christian friend, your fingers will not grasp the hem of our glorious God. You will not begin to touch the hem of this resplendent, dazzling, luminous, wonderful, breathtaking God if your finger is not attached to the hand. Your foot will not sprint into the warm embrace of your Savior as it could if it's detached from the leg. We need each other. The verb knit together in love was actually a medical metaphor that was used in ancient times. It simply means to join, to unite. I think I've given you this illustration before, but almost a couple years ago now, when visiting my folks, my sister was there and her daughters. And so my daughter Elizabeth and one of her cousins were wrestling there in the living room. And the way Elizabeth fell, she came down on her arm in such a way that she popped her elbow out of joint. Okay? And I asked her for permission to do this tonight, okay? And she said, yes, but just make sure you tell them that it hurt really bad and I never want to do it again. Okay? So there's her disclaimer. But when she popped that out of joint, obviously we had to rush her to the doctor. And because of the pain, although, yes, essentially it was still attached to her arm, it was really not functioning in a good way, in a normal way, with her upper arm. The pain was there. In a sense, her lower arm, and her hand and fingers were useless. But the moment that that doctor popped that elbow back into place, it was as if her arm was good as new. The strength came back. The pleasure of having her arm united with the rest of her arm was there, was evident. And so I just ask us here tonight, could it be that perhaps you are, in a sense, popped out of joint with the rest of the body of Christ? You know, you're never going to have the strength. You're never going to be able to use of the Lord as He intends unless you're connected with the upper arm. You're unconnected. You're never going to have the strength. You're never going to have the pleasure the Lord intends for you to have unless you are popped back in place with the rest of the upper arms that are seated around you right now. Unity, being connected with one another, getting together with one another in each other's homes with true fellowship, restores strength. It increases our courage to face the world for Christ. You say, well, I'm just too busy for that. Don't you realize? The only thing I say to you is, get your priorities right. This is vital to your own Christian growth. It is vital for the brethren. Reshuffle the priorities. Make the time. It's time for you to get popped back into place into the body. You say, well, that sounds painful. Well, yeah, it is. When she had her arm popped back into place, there was that temporary pain. There is the pain of repentance when we have to fall on our face before God, as perhaps some may need to do tonight, and say, Lord, I have committed the sin of isolationism, and I need to get popped back in place. That's a little painful to say that, isn't it? It's painful to try to make up lost time and wiggle your way back into relationships that have fallen by the wayside. Or even more so, painful when perhaps there has been a fracture in your relationship because of your pride, or at least in part due to your pride. It's painful to admit that. But let me just encourage you in this, dear Christian friend. The temporary pain is well worth the long-term pleasure of getting popped back into place with the body. And so I hope we can see why unity and love in the body is so critical. Paul knew that unbiblical teaching and divisive personalities in the Colossian church would pop joints out all over the place. Eyes would not see Christ as they should. Ears would not hear the Savior's voice as they should. Feet would not run into His arms as they should. Hands would not do His work as they should. And so we've just got to understand that we are not an island unto ourselves. What we do and what we don't do affects everyone, and it affects everyone's growth. Look, do we understand that our sin, whether it be known and out in the open or hidden in secret, affects everyone in this church? Directly or indirectly? Because the reality is we are all depending on one another. And if we are wallowing in our sin, our own personal growth is certainly stunted. But guess what? We are stunting the growth of everyone else around us. And so I just ask the question of you, as I must ask of myself and every one of us, do we love the brethren enough to grow in the Lord and to forsake our sin? Because it's not just about us. I ask you here tonight, are you willing to grow up in the Lord so that we can grow up as well? Are you willing to repent? Because the heart cry of the Christians, your brothers and sisters in this room, is that we would know more of Jesus, that we would know this great mystery of God found in Christ Jesus. And so I just beg all of us, I really do, I beg all of us that we would not withhold ourselves from one another, that we would not be tight-lipped when it comes to speaking of the things of God. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:19, you might want to look down there, that we should submit to our head, who is Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You hear that? We need each other to grow up in God. It only happens when we love one another. Love among the brethren is, make no mistake about it, it is the blood stream of the body, being with one another, caring for one another, forgiving one another, praying for one another. These are all demonstrations of our love for one another. So Paul is earnestly praying for loving unity for the Colossians so that they could know God better. But you know, there's a prayer that's even more significant, even more personal to us than Paul's. It was a prayer of Jesus in John 17, the high priestly prayer. He prayed to the Father this, "I do not ask for these," meaning my disciples, "only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." You know who he's talking to? He's talking to us. He's praying for us that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Do you understand? Jesus prayed that for you, Christian. And the wonderful reality is that the Father cannot deny the Son in prayer. Now, we understand that perfect Christian unity does not exist in the here and now, but one day it will. And it should be our heart's desire to strive after answering the prayer of the Son in this regard. Francis Schaeffer had something interesting to say about loving unity in the church. He said it is the final apologetic of the church to the watching world. That is to say, it is the final defense of the Christian faith to the watching world. Here's what he said. He said, in John 17, Jesus is stating something very cutting and very profound. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. Now that is frightening. Should we not feel some emotion at this point? So I just ask us, does that statement by Jesus stir you? Jesus lived for you. He prayed for you. He died for you in order to bring this prayer for you to fruition, to make it effectual in your life. And so we need to pray as the Savior did for our church, and then to put prayer, to put feet to our prayers, that we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, quickly, we must move on. We next need to strive for and pray for other Christians' assured understanding. It says, and unto, that is, attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding. And so one consequence from being encouraged and unified is experiencing an inward wealth of confidence in the gospel. You know, when Christians like the Colossians lack assurance in the gospel, they're very vulnerable. They're vulnerable to false teaching. They're vulnerable to schismatics who, with their cunning ways, would seek to cause problems in the church. They're vulnerable. And so we have to be reminded that the truth of the gospel is that. It is truth. Paul is reminding the Colossians, look guys, you got it right the first time. When Epaphras gave it to you, he gave it to you pure. Don't stray from it. Hold fast to it. Be determined. Have a settled assurance and confidence in it. Have a confidence in the person and work of Christ. And if you do, you will be wealthy. You will have a great treasure of wealth with this assurance. So we got to understand, spiritual prosperity consists of rightly understanding biblical truth and then being confident in that biblical truth. It's two parts. First of all, there's right understanding of the gospel. And I just simply want to ask us, are we constantly growing and straining to know the gospel right? To know God aright? Are we willing to jettison misconceptions of God that we may have been taught in years past? Are we willing to overhaul our theology as we learn who God is? Or are we going to be dead set in our ways? Because listen, it is very key, if we are to grow and intensify in our knowledge of God, it is going to be proportionate to our mental grasp of the Holy God. Our correlation in the knowledge of the Holy is the soil in which the seeds of joyful assurance germinate. Do you seek to know the Holy? Are you pursuing the Holy One? You know, a lot of Christians, let me be very blunt here, a lot of Christians lack assurance of salvation. You want to know why? Because they're lazy Bible students, that's why. They either never started or they stopped somewhere along the way really seeking to mine out the gems of the gospel. They stopped looking at all the various facets and the charming lures of the gospel. They stopped feeding their soul upon the gospel. Let's understand, ignorance is not bliss in this regard. It is dangerous. It breeds. It is fertile ground for insecurity and deviant doctrine creeping into our lives and skepticism and doubts. Look, doubts are only defeated. Satan is only silenced. Sin is only slain when we immerse ourselves in the Word of God and are confident that this is the truth. Now, folks, that doesn't fall down from heaven like manna. You've got to work at that. You've got to study. You've got to know God's Word, meditate upon it, hide it in your heart. Stretch your knowledge of God from His Word. There's a second component I mentioned. Once we've deepened our understanding of God, once we've straightened out the crooked places in our theology, and we're resting, and we've got the doctrine right, then we've got to rest confidently in it. Right? Because good theology doesn't always guarantee right living in that theology. Really, the truth is every time we sin, it's not so much a problem with our doctrinal statement or our creed or confession of faith on paper. The problem is we're forgetting to really embrace that. You maybe have dedicated a lot of your life to really nuancing your theology, getting it very precise. Maybe you're very concerned about getting doctrine right like I am, but you know what? You find yourself doing the same thing I keep on doing, and that's sinning. Why is that? It's not a problem with my creed on paper, right? It's a heart problem. Let me take, for example, I believe in the sovereignty of God in all things. And yet, there are times I worry. I commit the sin of worry. Why do I do that? It's not a problem with the creed on the paper. There is a momentary lapse of unbelief in my heart where I doubt the sovereignty of God. And so I worry. And so what Paul is praying for and encouraging the Colossians in, and by extension you and me, is to believe and embrace the gospel truth with unflinching tenacity in our hearts. Because if we lack confidence in the gospel, we open ourselves, and again, because we affect others, we open others to great harm. But if we can say, along with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him unto that day, we will be rich people indeed, rich in understanding Christ and treasuring him who is the treasure chest of all divine joy. Puritan Thomas Brooks once said this, assurance is glory in the bud. Assurance is glory in the bud. In other words, living in this life with the assurance, the settled conviction that Christ is ours and we are His, that is a foretaste of glory. That is living in the suburbs of heaven before we're actually in the city of heaven. And it gives great strength. So understanding in verse 2 refers to applying biblical principles to everyday life. Understanding by doing. The Christian only experiences the rich of the gospel and its assurance by knowing the truth and living it out. And so in this context, how are we to live it out? Well, I already mentioned saturating our minds and our hearts with gospel truth from the Scriptures, right? That gives us encouragement, that strengthens us. We do that for one another. We pray that for one another. And then by loving fellow believers and letting them love us. So in short, it's this. It's loving the Word of God, loving it preached to us, loving reading it, loving studying it, loving the Word of God, and loving other Christians. And if those two components are being lived out in your life, you're going to gain in greater assurance in the gospel. And yet, sadly, many Christians do not live with an assurance. They are crippled. They are paralyzed with doubts, with fears. Certainly, God could mean no good for me. You have no idea what kind of sins I have committed in the past. And so there is this gnawing anxiety on their heart like an ulcer. It just eats away at them day after day. They even start second guessing. Well, what if it is all just a sham? What if Jesus Christ really is not the way, the truth, and the life? What if the evolutionists were right? What if we are just a product of mere chance and we really don't have any meaning and significance and there is no God? What if it's just a big illusion? What if salvation is unreal? What if Christ cannot be trusted? And folks, let me just offer you this gospel bomb tonight as one who has been afflicted in some of those torments. You need to realize that assurance is possible. That's not to say that it might be a thought that scampers across your mind once in a while. That's just sin. That causes you to doubt some biblical truth. That's just sin. But I think clearly from this text we can derive the fact that in the essentials, in the basics of the gospel, we can have a settled conviction that it is the truth. And this provides us the sustained hope. It energizes us to persevere to the end. Well, lastly, we should pray for other Christians in their knowledge of Christ. The very end of the verse, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, again, that means Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This really is the pinnacle of Paul's prayer. He explains his prayer that full assurance of understanding results in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So he's certainly not being ambiguous here. He is taking a clear swipe at the Gnostics. You remember the Gnostics? They are all about, hey, you can come to know God and have this great wisdom if you just follow our very esoteric, you know, elitist doctrines and practice these legalisms, these ascetic practices, then you will crack the code. Then you will have true knowledge and true wisdom. This mysterious knowledge that only the really smart and the really spiritual people could understand. But fundamentally, where their ideas were flawed is on the point that Jesus Christ was not satisfying enough. That he was not the apex of God's wisdom and of God's knowledge. And so Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is saying, no way. Christ alone is the treasury of true knowledge. Christ alone is the mystery revealed to mankind. Again, mystery here is not talking about something secretive that we can never know. When mystery is used here in the Scripture, it's something that was not formerly known, but now is known and is clearly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. On this point, Alexander McLaren states, in Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom. The massive ingots of solid gold, which, when coined into creeds and doctrines, are the wealth of the church, all which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in Him who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored, the central fact of the universe, and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is Christ, the incarnate Word, the Lamb slain, the ascending and ascended King. Christ is the mystery of God. The hidden God has manifested Himself to humanity. And so, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. All this is referring to Christ, fully divine and completely sufficient. The one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you know what that means? Here's what it practically means, folks. You don't need to look anywhere else other than to Christ. Turn your eyes to Him. He is the answer for every need you ever have or ever will have. Look unto Jesus. Because listen, it is not until we are overwhelmed with Christ's sufficiency that we will be overwhelmed with Christ's satisfaction. Why is it, dear people, that so many professing Christians have to turn to the things of this world? They have to indulge their flesh. They have to turn to ungodly relationships. It is because they believe those things are the treasure that their heart is looking for rather than Christ. Why is it that they must look to secular psychology or their own reasoning rather than the Scriptures to untangle and unravel the riddle of their marriages that are falling apart? Why do they have to turn to secular psychology or their own reason to get themselves out of their own addictions? It is because they believe that someone else or they themselves can get themselves out of the mess other than the Word of God. And what is the Word of God about? It is about Jesus. They think that He is not enough. It is the heresy of Gnosticism. They will not devour the Word of God. They will not study it. Even though they have their little profession of faith, even though they've got written in the flyleaf of their Bible the date in which they were supposedly saved, they will not turn to the Word of God because in their heart of hearts, they do not believe that it is truly the answer. It has to be something in addition to Christ. He cannot be my satisfaction. And so they buy into the lie that something else or someone else will give them the satisfaction that they are truly longing for. The religionist inside of them lies that, well, you know, you've tried meditating on the Scriptures. You've tried studying the Bible before. You've tried to look for Christ and find your happiness in Him through the Scriptures before. And it just doesn't work. And so, yes, they'll come to church week after week, but Christ is a void in their life. And the reason for that is because they don't think He is enough. They say it doesn't work, but what they do not realize is the reason why it doesn't work is because their supposed pursuit of Christ was not a pursuit in order to have Christ, it was to use Christ to get them something or someone else to satisfy them other than Christ. In their mind, it is anything other than Christ that will bring them satisfaction. But they will use Christ, manipulate Christ in order to get that relationship that they want, that marriage that they want, that power over people that they want, the respect from others that they want, the friendships that they want, and they use Christ because they think He will not satisfy. Why do they try to find meaning in life through their intellectual, academic, and career achievements? Why do they try to find meaning in life through their friendships and their associations? Why do they try to find security in their money, in their material possessions? Why do they try to find meaning and significance in life based on their external legalisms and idolizing their families and turning to the latest trends in fashion so they can be known as up to date? Why do they try to find meaning in life through the people that they are accepted by? Because they believe that those things and not Christ are the real treasure. They've bought into the lie of the world, Satan, and their own flesh. And yet I must remind us here this evening that your whole meaning, your whole significance in life as a Christian is wrapped up in the identity in the work of Jesus Christ. Non-Christian that is here tonight, and I speak to those who, you know, on an Easter Sunday when most people are not here, the non-Christian religious person here tonight who has come to church for decades, you need to understand that the thing that your heart is really frantically searching for, is Christ. And He's been right under your nose the whole time, and yet you keep on thinking it's got to be something more than just Him. But it's not. It's Christ alone. And Christian, you need to be reminded of this because you tasted of this before, but you have forgotten. And you need to come back to the wonderful treasure chest that is Jesus Christ and just plunge yourself into the infinite treasure that He is. Into His infinite riches. As Augustine put it so well, our hearts are restless until we rest in Jesus Christ. He alone will capture our heart. He alone will blow our mind. He alone will take our breath away. He alone will lead us to the point where we can say, now I am truly satisfied. In Christ we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disrupted, a joy that can never be diminished, A hope that can never be disappointed. A glory that can never be clouded. A light that can never be darkened. A purity that can never be defiled. A beauty that can never be marred. A wisdom that can never be baffled. Resources that can never be exhausted. Brethren, let us treasure the treasure of Christ. And let us pray this for one another and plead with the brethren to pray this for ourselves. Let's pray.